The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Father in heaven, we come before you once again this afternoon. On this Lord's Day, we ask that you would help us, that you would feed us, that you would help us to better understand your law, so that we may live in accordance with it. And we are so thankful that we have been delivered from the condemnation of the law, that the law can no longer condemn us, even when we fall into sin. The law does not condemn us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are completely forgiven. You remember our sins no more. And so there's nothing we need to do to atone for sin, to make up for it, to try to cancel it out by a future righteousness of our own. Nothing, Lord, cancels out our sin and covers our sin by the work of our hands. It's only Christ that has done that. And so we thank you for that. And we want to then live in accordance with your law, because it is the standard by which we are called to live in your presence and for your own glory. And so help us this evening to understand. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to receive, O God. Let us grow. Let us receive your word, even as it confronts sin in our life. But as we seek and strive to grow and repent of a sin, may we always cling to Christ and his righteousness alone, knowing that we do not have a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that comes by faith. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your goodness to us. Teach us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing to go through our catechism on the law of God. Once again, it's always important to remember the outline so we know where we're at. We first considered the first part, which is our sin and misery, that we are sinners, that we need Christ. The law shows us that. And then the second part, which is the largest section, and that is that we have been redeemed by God the Father in our Lord Jesus Christ, and secured and applied by the Holy Spirit, that our triune God has saved us. And he has done all the work for us, leaving us with none of the work to do pertaining to our salvation. And now we are looking at how we should respond to our God in both keeping his law, which is questions 97 through 133, and then in prayer, questions 134 through 148. You know, if we have not been moved by the Lord saving us, we will have no interest in obeying him and learning from him and learning how we can live for him because we're still in our sin and misery. But when Christ saves us from our sin and misery, we are freed now from condemnation and guilt. Now we long to walk in accordance with his law. And last week we began covering the second commandment, which is under questions 105 and 106. Question 105 just simply gives us the second commandment, a quote from scripture. It says, you shall not make any graven image, nor the likeness of anything which is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, nor in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. And so this is a quote from Exodus 24 through 6 and Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10. And so this is in part an exposition of a section of those verses, and we're using the catechism as a tool for that. And we looked at question 106 last week, we began to, which asked, what does the second commandment require? And we saw that the answer is that we should not express or represent God by any image or shape and figure, or worship him any other way that he has commanded in his word to be worshipped. Last week, we covered the first part of that, that we should not represent God by any image. This week, we are looking at the second part of that, and that is broadening this out to show that the second commandment tells us to not worship God in any other way than what he has commanded us. And that's what this commandment really boils down to. Again, we have to keep in mind how the Ten Commandments function. The commandments are in summary form, but they have a much wider application. So, example we used last time, the Tenth Commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's ox or donkey, so forth and so on. Well, you might read that, and then you're looking out your window, and your neighbor pulls up in this brand new truck. You say, oh, if only I had something like that. Why can't I have things like that? And we grumble and are discontent. You may say, well, that's not a violation of the Tenth Commandment because I'm not coveting their ox or donkey. Yeah, I'm coveting their truck, but that's not what the commandment says. Obviously, that would be wrong because the principle broadens out to the two more than just particulars. It's coveting in the heart. It's a strong desire for something, anything, where we then become angry or discontent over not having it. And Jesus said about the seventh commandment. Now you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And some people misunderstand that, thinking that Jesus is pitting his word against the Old Testament. That's not the case at all. He's really demonstrating the correct teaching, correct understanding of the law against what the Pharisees were teaching. It's not just mere externals, it gets to your heart. And he said the same with the sixth commandment. Do not murder is not just that you haven't physically murdered somebody. It's also if you were angry at somebody in your heart, sinfully angry, that is murder. And so God's commandments are in summary form, but they have much wider application than what is explicitly stated. And that's the case here with the second commandment. The second commandment is that we worship God only according to the way that God has commanded, only according to God's will. Again, to quote Joachim Duma, the Reformed minister in the Netherlands, he says, in sum, the first commandment points to the true God, the second commandment to true religion. And the difference between true religion and false religion is who established it, God or man? If God, it's true religion. If man, it's false religion. And so the question is, whose will is driving our worship? Now, Calvin and the Reformers called false worship will worship, a worshiping according to our wills rather than God's will. If the determining factor for how we worship God is us and not his word and what pleases him, then we are engaged in false worship, or at least we are off base. The second commandment says that we are to worship God only according to his will because he is God. You know, I saw an advertisement that we're thinking about doing. Just kidding, we're not thinking about doing this. But for Super Bowl Sunday, rather than having a church service, we could pipe in a live stream where Tony Dungy, he was a NFL coach for the Indianapolis Colts, I believe. And he is going to give an inspiring message to stir us all up. So cancel your worship service. Just have a nice gathering and you can just live stream him in and he's going to give a pep talk. Now, what's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that? If there is something wrong with that, how would you explain what's wrong with that? Seems innocuous. I mean, maybe it'd be interesting, probably stir us up, you know, get us going. That's what we want, right? Well, if it is according to man's will, if God has not commanded it, then it is sin. that worshiping God according to His will alone is called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship, that is, God's word alone regulates our worship, how we are to worship Him. Now, the regulative principle of worship applies specifically to our corporate worship gatherings on the Lord's Day. When it comes to outside of public worship on the Lord's Day, you know, there's many different ways in which we worship God so long as we stay within the bounds of His law. We do our jobs with integrity. We help a neighbor out with a difficulty. We are a good witness. We refuse to slander or gossip. We use the skills and creativity God has given us for His glory. We do it to the best of our abilities. These are all good things. Whatever we do, we are called to do it to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. However, when it comes to worshiping God publicly or corporately on the Lord's Day, then we follow the regulative principle of worship. It's naturally obvious that our corporate worship is different than anything else. And when we're hanging out with friends or we're casual, we can, you know, sit on the couch and be on our phones or something like that, but not in corporate worship. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 draws a distinction between things we do at home versus things we do when we are gathered together. And when we gather together for corporate worship, not just hanging out or fellowshipping or a fellowship meal, we are to follow the regulative principle of worship in worshiping God according to His will alone. Now, this principle of worship says that we can only do the things that are positively commanded in Scripture or by way of example laid out in the Bible, not merely things that are forbidden. So it must be prescribed in Scripture. It must be based on Scripture. Now, this is in contrast to the other principle of worship that many evangelical churches operate under, and that's the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship says we can do whatever we want so long as it's not forbidden in Scripture. We can do whatever we want so long as it's not forbidden. The regulative principle of worship says that we are only allowed to do the things that are positively commanded in Scripture or given by way of example in Scripture. Let me give you an example. Let's say somebody said, you know, I want to do a testimony time or a skit in public worship. So context is public worship. And let's do a skit, or let's do a testimony time. And the normative principle asks the question, does God's word forbid it? Let me look in the Bible. I don't see anywhere where it says, thou shalt not have a testimony time, thou shalt not do a skit in public worship. So we're good. We can do it. The regulative principle of worship asks, does God's word command us to do a testimony time or a skit in corporate worship? And if the answer is Scripture nowhere commands us to do it, then we don't do it. Now, again, this is a corporate worship. You know, if we want to do a testimony time during a fellowship meal, that's perfectly fine. If we want to have a skit on a Tuesday, that's fine as well. There was for the homeschool co-op, there was a program here. And nothing wrong with that. It was actually very enjoyable. There was one time we had a talent show at the church in Montana. It wasn't on the Lord's Day. It wasn't during public worship. It was still a bit awkward, but nevertheless, we did it on Friday evening, and one of my co-elders walks out in a full-blown Elvis suit and starts singing different things. Bill Hines was there, and he goes, "You're an elder?" And so It was awkward, but it was not a violation of the regular principle of worship because it wasn't during corporate worship. Whether or not it was a violation of other things is arguable. But nevertheless, it wasn't part of corporate worship. But when it comes to our corporate worship, we only worship God according to what he has commanded, nothing more, nothing less. So we don't ask the question only, is it forbidden? Rather, we ask the question, did God say we should do it? And if he hasn't commanded it, we don't do it. Now, let's see this in Scripture. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and let's look at verses 30 through 31. I'm just thinking, would any of my co-elders ever walk out in an Elvis suit? I just don't think that would happen. Maybe Doug. Some of the socks he wears. Okay. Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 through 31. This is God giving his law to his people for living in the land of Canaan. And he says in verses 30 through 31, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them, that is the people they're going to drive out, after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So the context here is clearly worship. After they have defeated the Canaanites and take over their land, God warns them to not inquire about their worship. And the inquiry is, how did these nations serve, another way of saying worship, their gods, that I also may do the same? The central issue is not, what are their gods? The central issue is, how did they worship their gods? And God says in verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So God is specifically talking about the way he is to be worshipped. So God not only commands that he is to be worshipped alone, but the way in which he is to be worshipped. We see that the one who is worshipped gets to dictate how he is worshipped and not the worshiper. And he goes on to say in Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So notice the principle here of worship that is regulated by what God has positively commanded them to do. He does not merely say, everything that I have told you not to do, you shall not do, but then you're free to do as you please from there. Rather, God says, everything I command you, you shall do, and you shall be careful to do. And then God goes on to explain this at the end of verse 32. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So, there's no wiggle room in what God has commanded. It's not only taken away from it, it's also adding anything to it when it comes to worshiping him, even if it seems innocuous, even if it seems harmless. Like, hey, what's the big deal in this? This isn't inherently sinful anyway, and we don't want to be legalistic, so why not do it? Well, God says that you don't even add to what he says. So again, if someone says, let's have a skit in public worship, I mean, after all, it'd be encouraging, wouldn't it? Keep it family friendly. We're not asking people to cuss or something really bad like that. God's word says to not take anything away or add anything when it comes to how we worship them, even if it's not inherently sinful or sinful in and of itself. I turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. I see this again. A couple books back. Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 10. Here we see Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, who are Levitical priests. And as Levitical priests, they are authorized to serve in the temple before the Lord, bringing him offerings for worship. And we read in verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it." So, okay, stop there. So far, so good. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to take their censer, which is like a miniature portable altar on which to burn incense, and to take it before the Lord. So far, so good. Then we continue to read in verse 1, "And laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded." And here is where they break away from God's commandments, where things go south. They offered up unauthorized fire to the Lord, literally strange fire. So fire not recognized by God. And we don't know the exact details of what they did here about what made this fire strange. Was it a different type of incense? Was it that they did not take fire from the altar in which the burnt offering was being offered up? That's what they were commanded to do. When you get a fire, get it from the altar. Perhaps that was what the issue was. We don't know the exact details, but here's what the scripture says that they did do. The end of verse 1. "Which he had not commanded." So notice again here the regulative principle of worship. This does not say which the Lord forbid. Rather, it says that they did something which God never commanded them to do. So unless the Lord commanded it, it should not have been done. So this is not a case of God said, "You can't do X," and they did X anyway. This is a case of God told them to do X, and they decided to do Y, even though there is nowhere in Scripture, in Revelation, that said they could not do Y. But God said, "Do X," they decided to do Y, and that was sin. And they were not offering incense to Baal or another god. It says right here they're offering up to the Lord. And they were using a censer and not their hands. And they weren't doing something like playing around, like, you know, starting their brother's hair on fire, something that brothers do, messing around in the temple. They were offering up incense and not dung or something egregious like that. But they changed things slightly. They offered up a different kind of incense. That's something that was a different kind of fire. And they probably thought, you know, what's the big deal? It's a small detail. Kind of like this incense anyway. So if I like it, certainly God would approve of it. Or, well, what does it matter what kind of fire it is? I mean, it's hot, it burns, it gets the job done. We're good pragmatists. I mean, let's not be legalistic after all. Well, God's response in verse 2, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." So because they did something in worship that God did not positively command them, God consumed them with his fiery wrath. What they did merited the death penalty. Remember, God is not unjust. God is not an extreme judge. He doesn't go too far. He gave them what they deserved. And this is the penalty for breaking God's law, for breaking the second commandment. It's not only that God is to be worshipped, but also the way in which he is to be worshipped matters to him. But that's the Old Testament, right? That's the God of the Old Testament, and he's different than the God of the New Testament, right? Good, I'm glad to see some of you disagree with me there. Obviously, that's not true. While it is true that worship practices have changed from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and we don't offer up sacrifices, we don't observe Passover, we observe the Lord's Supper, etc., yet it is still true that God is the one who gets to regulate how we worship Him. He's still God. The one being worshipped, and not the worshiper, gets to determine worship. And so the regulative principle of worship still applies, still remains unchanged in the New Testament. God is the one who has changed our worship practices from Old Covenant to New Covenant. It hasn't gone from God's will to man's will now. Rather, it's still God's will all along. And so let's look at this in the New Testament. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we see the difference here between true worship and false or vain worship. Mark 7, verses 6 through 8. And he said to them, speaking to the Pharisees, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines or as dogmas the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" So Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees regarding all the rules they have commanded people to do. Jesus here says that if it is a commandment of men, originating from man and not God, then it is vain worship. This is what renders worship of God vain, empty, meaningless, not true worship, if it originates from man, not God. It says, "In vain do you worship me." How? "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men," commandments that come from men. It teaches as truth, as doctrine, as dogma. And therefore, only the things that come from God are true worship alone. So the regulative principle is that God alone worships, or God alone regulates our worship, and man has no part in that. And we want to stick only to the commandments of God and never to the commandments of men. And so we read then in Hebrews, turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Again, this is the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28-29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire." Now, the author mentioning that God's a consuming fire in the context of worship might be an allusion back to Nadab and Abihu, where God consumed Nadab and Abihu with fire, especially in the book of Hebrews that talks a lot about the Levitical priesthood. Now, we're probably not going to be consumed with fire from heaven if we get off track, if we fail to worship God acceptably, although we can expect God's discipline. But it still merits the death penalty for breaking God's law, the second commandment. This just shows how gracious God is, that He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But just because we have a different kind of worship from Old Covenant to New Covenant does not change the fact of who God is. And He calls us to offer up to Him acceptable worship. Let me ask you this. What is acceptable worship? And who defines it? Us? Or God? Does it strike you at all odd or different from how we talk today? When's the last time you heard someone say, "I want to be careful to worship God according to His will because I don't want to offend Him. When's the last time you heard somebody say that? Or when's the last time you heard somebody said, I'm afraid of offending God? What do we tend to say in our day? We talk about things I like. We use the word I a lot in me. I like this. I like that. This pleased me. Wouldn't it be cool and nice if we did this? That'd be fun and more interesting if we did this. No one says, I'm afraid of offending God. But rather, we often say, I'm afraid of doing something I don't want to do. I'm afraid of being restricted in my will. Or we're afraid of man being offended rather than God. If we did this, people might not want to come to our church. The pews aren't going to be filled if we do this. We have to make people feel like they want to come here rather than just being faithful to what God has commanded us. He's the one being worshipped. We've become so man-centered today. We have such a low view of God that hardly anyone says, let us worship God acceptably because He's a consuming fire. And do we even know how He wants to be worshipped? Does that even matter? Because all we know is how we want to worship. Well, next time we're going to look at God's revealed will for how our new covenant worship is to be regulated. And we're going to see from the New Testament and various scripture passages the acceptable way to worship God in the new covenant. But brothers and sisters, if God did not take worship seriously, then there would be no need for Christ. The scripture says that God is of too pure eyes to look on evil and that no evil may dwell in His presence. In Leviticus 10, after God consumed Nadab and Abihu, He says, I will be regarded as holy among those who draw near to me. Christ, though, what did it cost for Him to bring us near to God? It cost Christ being consumed with God's wrath. See, we should be consumed like Nadab and Abihu, but Christ stood in our stead, consumed by God's wrath on the cross to pay for all our sins so that we can worship God and approach Him in spirit and in truth. It's because of Jesus' perfect obedience to the law, including the second commandment, where He longed to do God's will in everything. Where He said, I delight to do Your will, O God. And His shed blood that we are now presented to God, holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. It cost the Son of God shedding His blood that we may draw near to God in worship. This is how seriously God takes worship. He's not indifferent at all about how He is approached. But Christ has made us true worshipers. Christ has completely cleansed us by His blood. And He has caused us to draw near to God, giving us His Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So because of the work of Christ, we are now His temple. We are now the place where God is worshipped, where God is worshipped rightly. And so now we draw near to our Heavenly Father with full assurance that our consciences have been cleansed, that we can draw near. Christ has made the way. Christ has covered us with His blood and righteousness. And because He has done all this for us, and He has loved us with an everlasting, eternal love, we want to worship God according to His will. We say, Your will be done on earth, here in the church, as it is in heaven. Oh, as the angels worship You perfectly according to Your will, we long to do that, oh, our great God. And so we long to offer up to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe because the all-consuming fire had consumed His own Son so that we may draw near in true worship according to His will. May we take up our cross deny ourselves, deny our own will, and say, "Oh God, command your servants, what would you have us to do?" Because Christ came not to be served, but to serve us and give his life as a ransom. He is worthy of all our worship. Amen. Father in heaven, help us to worship you according to your will. Forgive us for our will worship. Forgive us for our selfish ambition and worshiping, wanting to worship according to the things we like, the things that please us, making that supreme, rather than worshiping you according to your will. Thank you that you have covered us, but help us to grow in faithfulness, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.